More people have died on Interstate 95 South from boredom than from car accidents. It's the United States' most boring road, and the only relief you get is about every mile there's a sign that says, Stuckey's Restaurant, only 499 miles. And then every 2 miles they restate it, and it's terrible. And by the time you're there, even if you were starving to death and it was the only restaurant on the face of the earth, you're not going to eat there. And then finally there's a sign that says, Last Chance for Stuckey's Restaurant. Well, some people love Stuckey's candy and they can't wait to drive down and get it. Other people can't stand it. And some people love sermon series on prophecy, and other people are just ready to get out and do something different. Last chance for Obadiah today. For those of you who really want to hear about it, this will be the last chance to look at it. And for those of you who find it difficult to think about the Old Testament prophecies, this is the last time, and we're going to cross the Carolina border now, and they'll have another chain somewhere down the road. Before I actually begin the sermon, I want to make a few comments about this last several weeks series on Old Testament prophecy. Thank you very much, Matthew. On Old Testament prophecy, the first is that I've had a number of comments from people over the weeks who have found this material that I've been presenting quite new. And to some of you, you found it interesting and stimulating, and others found it disturbing and whatnot. And several people came and talked to me, not many, but a few, and probably more who did not come, and were a little bit concerned and wondered if the fact that the theological position I'm taking on how to interpret the Old Testament prophets here is different from the generality of the Evangelical Free Church of America, if this represents a hidden agenda on the part of the elder board to take the church down a certain path or something along that line. So I thought I'd need to address that for a few minutes before we actually look in the passage. One person was especially concerned that perhaps my preaching from an amillennial perspective on this passage rather than from a premillennial perspective was maybe a sign that perhaps the cherished freedom to believe as one wishes to believe in regard to these debatable matters is gone from our church. And I wanted to make very clear that nothing could be further from my mind or the mind of the elder board than that. Probably the oldest document we have in our church, other than the Constitution and Bylaws, is a policy statement drafted back in the early 80s to the effect that one of the things we cherish in our church is the freedom to differ on minor issues of interpretation, not on the great basics of the faith. To be a member of this church, you need to believe that Jesus Christ is God, that he rose from the dead, that he paid for our sins, and he's coming again. But exactly when he's coming again or how, these are matters of that Christians of a very much who are very familiar with the scriptures and who are very dedicated to God disagree on. And this document says that we have freedom to believe in different ways, and that continues to this day. I think one of the biggest proofs of that is the fact that just on our own pastoral staff, we have pastors of about as widely differing views on how the end times are going to fall out as is possible to have. And we work together fine because we believe strongly in the ability to have that freedom. Along with the freedom for Christians to disagree on doctrines that are not core to the Christian faith and are important but debatable, comes the freedom to express that. Therefore, if you have the freedom in the hallways of this church now in the parking lot to debate and discuss on these matters that are unclear in Scripture and that Christians disagree upon, if you're teaching Sunday school class, you have the freedom to speak your mind there. And if you're asked to speak from this pulpit, you have the freedom to preach. When Arlie was being interviewed for his position as our pastor of evangelism and discipleship, he asked, listen, if I'm preaching, do I need to, in essence, you know, toe a certain party line, or am I free to preach as I want? And we said, listen, if you're not free to preach as you want, why bother to preach? Once you start having to look over your shoulder all the time to make sure that you're preaching to the crowd, so to speak, you've lost all spontaneity, you've lost all sense of preaching to God instead of preaching to please people, and then you're done. So that's why, say a year ago, Dr. Earl Osborne from Lancaster Bible College preached here from this pulpit, and his sermon was as to why the Jews of the 20th century are heirs to the land of Palestine. And it was a standard dispensational sermon preached with some passion, I believe. And I'm glad for that, because Dr. Osborne is a man that I trust. He loves the Bible. He loves the Lord. He's here. That's a conviction he has. I think it's important for you to hear that so you can evaluate it. In the same way, just last quarter, Arlie taught a course in Hosea, one of the minor prophets right here in this room,
And that course would have been taught from a premillennial perspective, just the way I feel the freedom to preach from an amillennial perspective, because in our church, that's something we've cherished. It does not represent the elders trying to move the church in an amillennial direction. Maybe someone would ask, in light of the fact that the Evangelical Free Church of America goes on record as being premillennial, is that something that I should perhaps have, or did I, agree not to speak on when I were to preach, that is, to avoid that issue? And I just need to say, no, that I would not have accepted a call to a church where I was not free to speak on matters of conscience like this. When I was ordained, I was not ordained by the denomination, the Evangelical Free Church of America, because I'm not of the premillennial persuasion, but the denomination recommended that instead we get several local pastors to meet in a room down the hall, and these men would examine me and ordain me, and that's indeed what happened. During that ordination council, one of the elders at that time said, well, does this mean then, Steve, that because the EFCA is premillennial, that you would avoid ever speaking on amillennialism? And immediately John Clemmer, for those of you who remember him, who was one of the ordained men at the time, said, I don't think it's possible, because every part of a person's theology affects every other part of his theology. And in a sense, you can't preach on any passage of the Bible without your views on all the rest of the Bible coming into the fore. And that's true, and that's the understanding that I had when I came on. And I think it's important. I think perhaps the reason that some folks had raised eyebrows about the last several weeks' sermon is not so much the content as the passion with which I spoke that. If you were here the last couple weeks, you realized I was fairly excited about what I was saying. And the question is, I'll make a statement rather than call it a question. My passion was due to excitement, not to authoritarianism, not to a this is what you will believe, or this is what the elders all think, because they don't, is because I was excited about this. And let me give you an illustration. At our elders' meetings, if you were to be a mouse and sit in there, you'd hear a lot of vigorous debate and arguing and back and forth, and we relish it. We relish the situation where you can be in a room with a bunch of brothers who you know nobody's taking anything personally. So when you're debating an issue, nobody's debating the man, they're debating the issue. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. How do you get that? I mean, this is obvious, A, B, C. Well, what do you mean it's obvious? You're obviously forgetting points A, B, and C. And don't you remember just last week? Why could you forget that? Why, what's the matter with you? And we go back and forth, and then we call for a vote, and we come to a consensus, and that's it. And we go out and have a Coke. It's just the way we do things, and we think it's important. We think in the 20th century, people, not just Christians, but the culture at large, has lost the ability to debate in a way that where the person is separated from the issue. If you and I are discussing politics and you get a little heated about it, I'm going to immediately, in the 20th century, be defensive. Well, why are you attacking me? But in centuries past, people didn't feel as much they were attacking each other. They were debating position. And that's what we do in elders' meetings, and that's what I was trying to do in the past week. And I really do apologize if I came across in the other way, because I didn't mean to at all. Several people have suggested it would have been wiser, perhaps, to bring up these items in a Sunday school class rather than in a worship service, because in a Sunday school class, you can have give and take, you can have questions and debate. And I know from talking to many of you that at about each point in the sermon for the last 2 weeks, you'd like to say, yeah, but what about this? Or what do you think of this verse? Or yeah, but what about this point? And have a discussion, which of course is impossible in a group this size. And I wanted to answer why I didn't do it in a Sunday school class. The reason is I really hadn't intended to get into it at all. I had 4 weeks during June, July, where I knew I had time for a short series, and I thought, we don't spend a lot of time in the minor prophets. Why don't I pick the shortest minor prophet and spend 4 weeks going through the book of Obadiah? As I did so, I came to the last paragraph, verse 27 to 21, which we'll look at today, and realized that because it's so controversial how you apply this, that if I just launched into it without spending several weeks explaining why I'm coming from the angle I am, I think it would just zoom over many folks' head and they wonder, what in the world is he talking about? And that's why I chose to spend 2 weeks on it. I would much prefer to do it during a Sunday school class where we can spend more time. But generally speaking, I don't have the luxury of teaching Sunday school classes. You may say, well, Steve, I've seen you teach plenty, and I have, but the ones I've taught are classes that I have studied in years past for, and therefore don't have to spend a great deal of time during the week now, because I'm at a situation in the life of our church where, aside from the sermon, it's very difficult for me to find the time to study in light of the other duties that the church calls for. But even if we did discuss this in a Sunday school class where there was a lot of time for back and forth, and I certainly do hope in the future we'll have chances to do that, the fact is that the prophetic books of the Bible, if you take the book of Revelation, include it compose 25% of the entire Bible. And it's simply not possible or desirable to always steer clear of certain portions of the Bible when you're preaching, because, as the Apostle Paul said, it's important that you teach, quote, the whole counsel of God. And Paul says, I have not hesitated to declare anything to you that would be helpful. That is, he doesn't take certain parts of the Word of God and avoid them because they are controversial. So I wanted to end this introduction just by giving you several principles of where, as an elder board, we are trying to take the church, so you know exactly what our agenda is, because our desire is that it not be hidden in the slightest. Where are we trying to go as a church? Principle number one, absolutely any believer in Jesus Christ is welcome to attend and be a member of this church. We have pre-mills and on-mills. We have pre-tribs and post-tribbers. We have Calvinists and Arminians. We have dispensationalists and covenanters. We have Baptists and Paedo-Baptists. We have people leaning Pentecostal and people leaning anti-Pentecostal. We have a fairly wide range of people, and we're glad for that. The reason is, point number two, we think it's important and good for a Christian to be stretched in his thinking. It's easier to be around Christians who believe just like you about everything, but it's healthier to be around the whole body of Christ and learn to think and debate and discuss and apologize when necessary, change your mind when necessary, hold your ground when necessary, compare Scripture with Scripture, and ponder. We think that's one of the strengths of Christians from different denominational backgrounds being together, learning from one another, and we cherish that here. Thirdly, we think that it's important that if we are free to be stretched, we're free to express ourselves on how we're being stretched in the hallway, in the classroom, or in the pulpit. Fourthly, even though that's so, it doesn't mean that we're doctrinally neutral or vanilla or uncaring, or that we don't have any opinion or any care for these debatable passages of Scripture. We do. As an elder board, we spent the better part of 2 years, I would say, trying to define doctrinally the history of our particular church and where we think Scripture is, and to differentiate between those areas that we think are not important enough to draw a line on and those areas that are important enough that while we would welcome someone into membership, we would consider questionable. Let me give you an example of that. For instance, the area of female pastors. We believe on the elder board the Scripture is very clear that it's not biblical, not because men are superior, but because God has set up a certain order of things. Because of that, we're prepared to draw a line in the sand and say, that won't happen here. Now, you may believe, from your study of the Bible, that female pastors are allowable. You are welcome to be a member here. You're welcome to join. You're welcome to participate in the life of the church. But as an elder board, there are certain principles that we feel are important enough that we would hold a line to. And that's why, unlike with our Sunday school teachers, our small group leaders, or even our deacons, as an elder board, we ask potential elder candidates to assent to an abbreviated doctrinal statement that give what we consider to be the non-negotiables here at church. What are some of those non-negotiables? They include things like what I said regarding male and female leadership in the church. They include, of course, the basics of the Christian faith. They include the fact that even though that as a church we respect those who believe that the charismatic gifts have died out with the apostolic age, and we respect those who believe that they're still in force. But those who believe in force, we ask them to exercise their beliefs in a way that is non-divisive in a church, things like that. We strongly believe in the sovereignty of God and the salvation of man. That is, that people do not have the ability to respond to God with their evil hearts unless God regenerates them and chooses them to be his. And so in matters like this, we ask elders to assent. And yet, if you are asked to speak from this pulpit and preach, you do have the liberty to speak as God convinces you, and we would not ask you if we didn't trust you. This year, there was a gentleman who came and spoke here, and he wasn't speaking on the Arminian Calvinism issue. He was speaking about finances, I believe. But as he spoke, he used as an illustration the fact that neither the Calvinists or Arminians are right. Obviously, the balance is always right in the middle. And do I agree with this? No, I don't agree with it. Did I stand up and say, would you sit down, sir? No. Why? Well, because he's free to speak that. If we've asked him to speak, he's free to do so. Lastly, I will say one item that is a personal desire of mine to be part of the church's agenda, but I will not speak for the elder board because the elder board has not taken it up yet. I personally would like to see those people in our church whose conscience and study of Scripture leads them to believe that God requires them to baptize their infants, are able to practice that with the same freedom that those of a more dispensational and Baptist background have the freedom to baptize their young ones in the way that they see most fit. But that's not something that is on the church's agenda because the elders have not discussed it yet. It's my own personal one, but I'm trying to lay it out here for you, and I've requested the elders to take it up either next year or this year to present to you. Next year or the following year, I mean. And lastly, if you take all these doctrinal matters, in reality, although they're important, they are secondary to something that's even more important to us, and that is, you want to know what our agenda is for this church over the next 2, 3, 4, 5 years? It's that we learn to share the gospel with unbelievers, and we learn to nurture those believers that God has sent us. I think over the next few years, beginning even as early as this fall, you'll be surprised at the seriousness with which the various leaders of the church, and Arlie in particular, have been working in order to help us learn as Christians to share our faith with our friends and neighbors who may not know Christ yet, and to ourselves be trained to be better Christians in various small groups and whatnot. That is up there on the agenda with us, and that's where we're trying to head. So I want to close this little introduction by saying, let me make very clear that I highly respect many premillennial authors and scholars, even though I don't hold to their same view. Some of my theological heroes are Francis Schaeffer and James Montgomery Boyce and John MacArthur. Those men are all of a premillennial perspective that I'm not. Secondly, I am sorry that I think I implied to some that perhaps people who are premillennial have not thoroughly enough studied the issue. And I really want to make clear I didn't mean to imply that. What I meant to say was this. I know how easy it is to believe a certain way simply because you have never studied the other side of it. And I want to say that if you are of any persuasion, premillennial or amillennial, because you've never seriously investigated the alternative from the mouths of those who hold to it, I would urge you not to take too hard a stand until you've had a chance to think it through and study. If you've had a chance to take it through and study, whichever conclusion you come to, you need to go with your conscience and hold to it, and I certainly respect that. Thirdly, I need to apologize for a word I used in the early service last week in my preaching of this because it did not say what I wanted to, and that's one of the dangers of preaching without a manuscript, which I almost never do. I preach from an outline, and sometimes when you're pulling down a word, as soon as you say it, you know you used the wrong one. I did that week. When I was referring to the fact that in the premillennial view, the temple of Jerusalem will be rebuilt at the end of time, and literal sacrifices of animals will be reinstituted, I said that in light of the teaching of Hebrews chapter 8, that animal sacrifices are done once for all because Christ has given his body as a sacrifice now. I said that I thought that the doctrine of the reinstitution of sacrifices at the end of time bordered on the blasphemous. I want to retract that. I don't think it borders on the blasphemous for this reason. I should have used the word that it's difficult for me to conceive. But there are many things difficult for me to conceive that are true. It's not difficult for me to conceive children. But regarding doctrines, let's take Abraham, for example. Abraham knew that God basically said, "Thou shalt not murder." Yet God said to Abraham, "Take a knife and kill your only son Isaac." Now, it's difficult for Abraham to conceive how those two things could go together. But if the God who said, "Thou shalt not murder," which was given after Abraham, but the prohibition of murder was back in Noah's time, if God says, "You shall not murder," yet Abraham, "Take a knife and kill your son," Abraham may not be able to put it together, but if God says it, it's true. And so I certainly grant that while it's difficult for me to conceive how Ezekiel verses chapters 40 on mean the reinstitution of literal sacrifices, if God says it, and if come the millennium, God asks for the reinstitution of literal sacrifices, I'm going to be there offering animals like everyone else because what God says to do, we do. I meant to say that it was difficult for me to conceive, but I retract my statement that I thought it bordered on blasphemous, and I'm sorry I said that. It wasn't appropriate. Lastly, I want to make a quote from Charles Colson, who, as you know, is the founder and president of Prison Fellowship. Charles Colson gives a monthly newsletter in which he writes a column. And in his next to the last column, he made some statements that angered some of his readers. And they wrote, apparently he received a flood of mail, and he had time to ponder what he was going to write in this month's article. And he wrote an article responding to the people who had written him a letter, explaining his position, saying that he held to what he had stated, but that the way he had stated it at times, he was sorry for. And listen to what he says. He says, "I need to temper my frustrations. lest they blunt the precision with which I make my points. All of us need to check unbridled zeal that can sometimes rob our credibility. So I read that statement as applicable to me, and I ask your forgiveness if in my stating things strongly, I stated in such a way that implied to you that I didn't respect you if you hold a different view. So I'd ask you to accept my apology for that. What I'd like to do now is finish the book of Obadiah today. And it's a difficult and challenging section, and it's an exciting section. And what I'd like to do is basically jump into it with both feet. We're going to look at a number of different passages of the scriptures. If you are a brand new Christian, or if you're not yet a Christian, or if you're not very familiar with the Bible, this discussion today, you may feel like it's irrelevant to you. And I would not feel bad about that. Others of you who have read through the Bible many times, I think will take a study like this and just dig right into it. In either case, this is the last Stuckey sign of the summer. Could you turn with me to Obadiah, verse 17 through 21? But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be like a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it, and there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. The people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Difficult passage of scripture. A lot of places and names most of us have never heard of and would have trouble finding on the map if we had a map in front of us. What is it talking about? This prophecy given so many years ago, when is it fulfilled? Does it relate to us? Does it relate to the future? I want to begin by saying, and this is extremely important, that any passage of Old Testament prophecy has only four possible places in which it can be fulfilled. And it's one of these four, or some combination. If you made a timeline, here is the time of the Old Testament. Here is the time of Jesus Christ. Here is the time of the Christian church. Here is the time of the second coming of Christ, and assuming for the moment that there is a 1,000-year millennium, after which comes heaven, there are only four possible times that any prophecy of Old Testament can be fulfilled. This microphone is working. I'll get up a little bit. Here are the four times. Either the passage is fulfilled right there in biblical times. For instance, in the Old Testament, it was predicted that the city of Tyre would be leveled by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops. Nebuchadnezzar came in the 6th century BC, and he leveled Tyre, and that was the end. And that prophecy was fulfilled before Jesus ever came. The second fulfillment is during the time of the Christian church, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus all through his second coming. The third possible time of any fulfillment is during a literal millennium, where Jesus would reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And the fourth time would be that a prophecy has its fulfillment in heaven. Only these four, or some combination of these four, are possible. What I'd like to do now is take this section of Obadiah, read it, consider it, and then filter it through the grid of these four time periods and see which of these four it most likely is fulfilled in, or some combination thereof. So let's first summarize the passage. What is this passage saying in essence? Well, if you remember from a number of sermons ago, the book of Obadiah is the only book in the Bible written to a nation that is not God's people. It's written to the ancient nation of Edom, which were Israel's enemies. You may recall that Abraham, the first Jew, had a son named Isaac. And Isaac's wife had two children in her womb, Jacob and Esau. They struggled in her womb. She had a terrible 9 months. And then out they came. Jacob became the father of the Israelites. Esau became the father of the Edomites. And the Israelites and Edomites fought throughout their entire history. Israel tried to be gentle and kind and brotherly with the Edomites, and the Edomites would have nothing to do with it, and they constantly attacked and belittled and made life difficult for Israel. And so God writes in the book of Obadiah that Edom, because you treated my people like this, you are going to be wiped off the face of the earth. And so the prophecy for Edom here is that, look in verse 18 at the bottom, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau, that is the nation of Edom. Look at verse 21. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion, that is in Jerusalem. They will govern the mountains of Esau. That is, Edom is going to be subjected by the Jews. They're going to be annihilated. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be punished. God's judgment is going to come upon them. In contrast to that, it says that Israel is going to have a glorious future. Israel, it says, is going to be united again. You get that from verse 18, where it says, the house of Jacob will be fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Jacob is referring to the southern part of Israel. Joseph is referring to the northern part of Israel, that they're going to be reunited. You may remember from biblical history that during the time just after King Solomon, that there was a civil war and the nation of Israel split in half, and the northern tribes were taken captive by the Assyrians. And the southern tribes were taken captive by the Babylonians, and they never got together again. But the Bible says many places that the southern tribes and the northern tribes will join together again and will be glorious. It says that Israel in the end time will be a united nation again, that they will be holy, that they will be delivered, and that they will possess all the possessions around them. Like in verse 18 and 19 where it says, and 20 where it says that they will swoop down on the lands of everyone around them and will take them. And even though in verses 19 and 20 there are many places that may be unfamiliar to you, you may not know where Gilead is, you may not know where Zarephath is, basically these passages are saying, this section of Israel will conquer these enemies over here and take their land. And this section of Israel will conquer those enemies over there and take their land. And it just goes all around the land of Israel and shows the land that the Israelites will conquer. Now, when is this fulfilled? Was this fulfilled in Old Testament biblical times? Is it being fulfilled now during the church age? Will it be fulfilled during the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, if indeed the Bible teaches such? Or will it be fulfilled in heaven? Well, let's take first the view that it is fulfilled totally in the past during biblical times. You may or may not know that the Edomites, before Jesus ever came to earth, were substantially in political trouble. In the 6th century BC, King Nebuchadnezzar came and ruined much of what is now Palestine. And certain documents make clear that after he was done with Israel, he took a swipe at Edom, and he really harmed them. A little bit later, a tribe of Arabs from Saudi Arabia called the Nabataeans came, and they entered Edom's land, and they so defeated them that they pushed Edom right out of its country, and Edomites had to flee their homeland and take over the southern portion of Israel that was only sparsely populated just to find a place to live. And during that time, Edom lost its homeland, and it was tremendously devastating for them. During about the 125 years or so, shortly before Jesus was born, that the Jews were independent for a short time under a group of leaders called the Maccabees. Some of these Jewish leaders were righteous, some were wicked. But what happened was the Maccabees, the Jewish leaders, attacked the Edomites living in the southern part of Israel, known as Idumea. And they slaughtered them, absolutely butchered them, and they compelled those who were still living to become Jews by being circumcised forcibly. Lastly, when the Romans came shortly before the time of Jesus, and then shortly after Jesus rose and went to heaven, and wiped the Jews out of Palestine and sent them in exile all over the world, the last known Edomites were annihilated. And today, 2,000 years later, there are known Jewish people around the world, but there is not one known Edomite. They disappeared from history, gone totally. Now, if you read this passage in Obadiah we've just read, it sounds pretty much like what happened back then. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau, that the Jews will be like fire and Esau will be like stubble, and as the match hits the hay, poof, it's gone. That's what happened. And this is indeed what a number of scholars hold to. Skip Harry Einsides. A number of scholars hold to this. There are several problems, though, with just limiting the fulfillment of this passage to Bible times. The first problem is this. During the time when the Maccabees ruled, that is, when the Jews received their independence again and their territory spread out, their territory never quite reached the borders that are promised in verse 19 and 20 when it says that in the latter times the Jews will possess this territory and that territory and the other territory. And so it seems like it was not adequately fulfilled during this period. Secondly, a greater problem is found in the book of Numbers. Would you turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Numbers chapter 24. Now, Numbers was written many hundreds of years before the book of Obadiah. And in chapter 24, there is a pagan prophet named Balaam, whom God comes upon to utter prophecies about the future. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 17. Now, try to picture it. Here's this pagan prophet, and he's standing in a trance, but God's Spirit comes upon him and makes him say things he does not want to say. It makes him speak the truth for a change. And as he's standing there, the people around him can tell that he sees a vision, and he says, I see him, verse 17. I see him, but not now. Who's this guy talking about? I behold him, but not near. And then in his vision, he says, a star will come out of Jacob, that is out of Israel. A scepter, that is a king, will rise out of Israel. This man will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Who are they? We're not sure. Edom will be conquered, and Seir, which is a mountain range in Edom, his enemy will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob. Now, what is he saying here? Well, here's this Old Testament prophet from a pagan land whom God comes upon to give a prophecy that far in the future, a ruler is going to rise out of Israel, and he's going to conquer Moab and Edom and all the enemies of the Israelites and all the enemies of the Jews. Now, here's the problem. Almost every biblical scholar who reads this knows exactly who this distant person in the future is being discussed, is who is being discussed in Numbers 24. Who is he? Jesus Christ. Balaam is giving a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. And the problem with the view that these prophecies against Edom were all fulfilled in the Old Testament period is that in the book of Numbers, it is predicted that Jesus Christ will be the one who will conquer not just Moab and other enemies of the Lord, but Edom. Do you see the problem here? Jesus Christ, according to Numbers, is the conqueror of Edom. Yet Jesus Christ was not even on the scene when Edom was all but wiped away in the Old Testament era. Therefore, most biblical scholars of all persuasions think that it's incorrect to say that this prophecy of Obadiah was totally fulfilled in the Old Testament era. And I would agree with that. And this is partly what I had in mind when I asked you to read Obadiah last few weeks and see if you can see Christ in it. I think Numbers 24 is a key when it says that Christ will be the conqueror of Edom, that Christ Jesus needs to somehow figure into the prophecy of Obadiah that Edom is going to be destroyed. Now let me pause and take a quick break here. If you're lost by this point and you say, well, where in the world are we going? Don't worry about it. Just sit back and dream of Stuckey's. Next week, we'll be at another restaurant. Moving on then. We know from Numbers 24 that although this prophecy really does seem like a very good fulfillment of the annihilation of Edom, and I take it along with most others to think that at least in part this prophecy is fulfilled by the annihilation of Edom in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ has to be involved somewhere, which leads us either to the Christian church or to the millennium when he reigns, or to in heaven where he reigns. So we're up to Numbers 2, Numbers 3, and Number 4. Now let's look at Obadiah through a second grid. But instead of this time going to, is it fulfilled in the church, I would like to jump to the millennium and say, is this passage fulfilled during the time of a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on earth from literal Jerusalem? Harry Einsides is a good example of this. If you've been to Bible college, you may be familiar with Einstein's commentaries. He thinks He thinks that this prophecy is fulfilled only in the future, in the time of the millennium. He says, for example, let me quote him, "This passage, no doubt, goes on to the time of the end. For it is just before the millennial kingdom is established that Edom's power is to be utterly broken." I just redid my sermon before I came up here, and therefore I have to carry these pages while I'm here. Excuse me. Now, there's a problem, though. The problem with assuming that it is purely in the future millennium ignores totally the marvelous way, that the appalling way in which Edom was wiped off the face of the earth back in historical times. And that's why most premillennial scholars believe that this passage was partly fulfilled during biblical times and will be partially fulfilled during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ 4,000 years after he returns a second time. And this is then the view of, say, a fellow like Frank Gebelein. Frank Gebelein says this. He says, listen, in a restricted technical sense, these deliverers in verse 21 who are going to go up and save Israel, they're probably people like the Maccabees who overran the Edomites and wiped them off the face of the earth. But he says, ultimately, it must point forward to the time where Jesus Christ reigns and his people reign with him during the millennium, and Edom is really thoroughly crushed. Now, I want you to notice, as an aside here, that here is an example of a premillennial author who believes it's possible for a passage to be fulfilled at two different times, both in the biblical period and also in the future. That's not just something that millennials believe. Many biblical scholars of many persuasions believe in the possibility of a two or threefold, double or triple fulfillment of a passage. That's not unusual. I think it's biblical. Now here, then, according to this view, you have a fulfillment here and here. The idea then is that Jesus Christ from Mount Zion, from Jerusalem, will literally set up a geopolitical kingdom and will send his ambassadors to the area of Edom and other places, and he will subject them, and God's people, the Jews, will rule, and Christians will rule with them, and there will be peace on earth, and things will be great. I think there are some problems with that, too, that I'd like you to consider and think about, and they are these. The first problem is something I've mentioned, in, at least in the early service 2 weeks ago, and that is that according to this passage, if it refers to the millennium in the future, it means that Edom must be restored as a nation in order for it to be wiped out again. Do you understand the argument I'm using here? Israel needs to be reestablished as a nation in the end times, according to this passage. Well, Edom needs to be reestablished too, because if Israel's going to wipe out Edom, they both need to exist. Well, fine, God could reestablish two nations at the end time. But the problem is, the Bible speaks of a multitude of nations being annihilated by the Jews at the end of time. And does this mean that God is going to reinstate the entire Near Eastern world? For example, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 14, which if you're so inclined, you might want to turn to, look what it says there. This is a parallel passage to the one in Obadiah. And he's describing the end of time. And he says, God's people, verse 14 of chapter 11, will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. That's the country that Goliath came from. Together they will plunder the people of the east. They will lay hands on Edom and on Moab, and the Ammonites will be subjected to them. Elsewhere he talks about the Assyrians in the end of time. Elsewhere he talks about the Babylonians in the end of time. In other words, God would need to basically take the entire ancient Near Eastern world and civilization and geopolitical culture, transplant it, and set it up again at the end of time in order for these passages to be fulfilled literally. Is that impossible for him to do? Absolutely not. Might he do it? Yes. But it is at least a flag to me that perhaps there's another way to read this. And I would like to argue for that other way, and then you have to evaluate it. There's a second problem with the view that both in the biblical times and in the millennial period, this prophecy comes to pass. And the second problem is much greater than the one I just mentioned. And the second problem is a verse from Acts that I've showed you before. Peter says in the book of Acts, "Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." So he's saying that Obadiah, being one of the prophets, would have to have foretold these days. Now, what are the "these days" in this passage? Well, they're the days in which Peter and his listeners were living. Jesus Christ had recently died, been buried, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven. And now he's poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the Christian church has begun and is spreading. And Peter is preaching to Jewish people who can't figure out that now Jesus is Messiah and Lord, and you need to become a Christian to be saved. And Peter says, listen, don't think this is so unusual. He says, all the prophets that you read and know all the time, beginning with Samuel, all the way on to Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, have foretold these days. That is, the days in which Peter and his readers and listeners were living. That is, the days of the Christian church. You can paraphrase this verse, then, without doing any violence to the sense, as this. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold the days of the Christian church. And I think then you have to ask yourself the question, in what sense does the book of Obadiah predict things that take place during the era of the Christian church? Because he said all the prophets have spoken about it. The last big problem, it seems to me, with purely limiting the fulfillment of this passage to the time of the past and to the millennium, is that, in my judgment, it doesn't do justice to the two Old Testament passages that relate to Edom and Obadiah that the New Testament takes up and explains, which I'd like to take up with you now for the last part of this sermon. Because now I'd like to present to you the viewpoint that this passage in Obadiah is fulfilled both in the Old Testament era and presently in the spread of the gospel during the Christian church and in the future in heaven. I'd like to draw a little picture of that. Picture again a timeline where in the Old Testament you have Israel. Then you have the time when Jesus came and died on the cross and began the era of the church. And then, according to this view, and this is just my view, understand that when Jesus, I have to sneeze a second, kind of looking in this bright light. It's like naming kids. You have the time when Jesus comes again, and under this view I'm going to present, heaven begins rather than there being a millennial period. It seems to me that what is being said is this, that in the Old Testament prophecies, there is often a fulfillment right there in the Old Testament. Picture, if you will, a pond, and you can see the reflection of a tree in the pond. This is not the tree itself, but it's a reflection of it. Or picture a lightning storm, and you're looking down the pond, and you don't see the lightning, but you see the reflection of the lightning in the pond, okay? If you look up, you'd see the real lightning in the real tree. It seems to me that often the Old Testament prophecies come to fulfillment right there in the Old Testament as a kind of vague picture of what the real fulfillment in the future is going to be like, as if you were looking into a pool. That they begin to really come to the fore, that their real fulfillment is in heaven, when great blessing represented by a fruit tree comes upon Israel, and when terrible judgment comes upon the non-Christian world represented by a lightning bolt, that in the Old Testament, the blessings that God gives to Israel by bringing them back from the land of Babylon 70 years later and reestablishing them in a small way back in Israel is like a tiny fulfillment of the greater fulfillment when God brings his people from all over the world together in heaven. That the judgments that fall upon Edom and Moab and Ammon and Assyria and Egypt in the Old Testament times are just precursors, figures, snapshots, down payments of the great judgments that's going to come upon the entire world during the time of the end when and then begins heaven and hell. And that during the Christian church, these prophecies are fulfilled in a kind of down payment way, just like a tree begins like a seed and then becomes a little shoot, you know, a little sapling, and then it becomes a full tree, that during the time of church age, these prophecies are fulfilled in a kind of halfway down payment form, just like the judgments that happen on the earth. Famines and earthquakes and whatnot are a partial fulfillment of these prophecies during the time of the church, but nothing like what hell is going to be. I'm not asking you to agree with this. I'm asking, am I clear in what I'm explaining?
Let me try to argue for why I believe that with regard to the book of Obadiah, at least, this is a good explanation. And here, if there's any part of this whole sermon that I would ask you to try to follow, even though it's tired, you're tired, it would be now, because this to me is very significant. Take first the passage in the Old Testament from the book of Amos, chapter 9. In the book of Amos, there's a passage very much like the Obadiah one where God is predicting the glorious future of Israel in the end time. And listen to what he says. In that day, I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it to be used, build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Amos 9, 11, and 12. Here's what it means. King David was the great ruler over Israel. Of course, King David's son Solomon was wise, but after King David's son, things went downhill, and finally the nation just fell into disrepair. He's likening David's royal line of descendants to a house or a tent. And he's saying that even though I've promised David that a ruler, a descendant of his, would always rule Israel throughout eternity, David's tent has fallen down. Israel's destroyed. There is no descendant of David who's a Jewish king. But he says, the days are coming. In that day, I will raise up again David's kingly line. A descendant of David will be king again, his fallen house. I will repair its breaches and restore its ruins. Why? So that this descendant of David, who will be king, whom we know, who's referring to, so that the Jews then, God's people, may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear his name. In other words, so that the nation, the Jews, may do what it says in Obadiah. They may swoop down upon the property of the people who live around them and take possession of it. Do you understand what I'm saying so far? That's the prophecy in Amos. How does the New Testament interpret this prophecy, which is very parallel to the prophecy in Obadiah? Acts 14, verse 16 and 17, the preaching of Paul. After this, he's quoting Amos now, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name. This is critical, what I'm going to say here. Notice a couple things. In Acts 14, it should be Acts 15. This is important. Do you remember what goes on in Acts 15, those of you who have studied this? Acts 15 is the chapter in the Bible where the early church was debating, does a Gentile need to become a Jew in order to be saved? Or can he be saved without being circumcised? And Paul is saying, listen, God has used me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to bring them in. They don't need to become Jews to be saved. And that's what they decide in Acts 15. And he says, and I'll prove that to you. And the way he proves it is to quote the Amos passage. And he says, listen, don't you remember that Amos promised that one day, even though Israel has been in disrepair, God would raise up a descendant of David. That descendant would be king. And the purpose of that king would be so that he and God's people may take over the lands all over the world. He says, this is being fulfilled now, that Jesus Christ is David's descendant. He is the king. And as I preach the gospel to the Gentiles all over the world, I am taking over the world for God and for his people. In other words, what he does is he spiritualizes it. Now, you'll notice another interesting change that's pretty significant. In the Old Testament, it says that David's fallen tent is going to be restored so that God's people may possess the remnant of Edom, that is, those Edomites who weren't totally wiped out. In the New Testament, when he quotes it, he changes a little bit, and he says, so that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, all the Gentiles who bear my name. He widens it. In other words, what he seems to do is this. He seems to take the Old Testament prophecies concerning Edom, that the Jews will one day overtake them, and he seems to say that Edom is symbolical. It's used by God in figurative language to represent all the nations who are Gentiles, who are non-Jews, who used to disobey God and who used to hate Israel, and that God is going to use Jesus Christ to conquer the world for him by the preaching of the gospel. This is one way in which the New Testament interprets Old Testament passages that generally we refer to the millennium. Let me give you the second one real quickly. Getting tired? So am I. As far as I know, Obadiah is never quoted in the New Testament. But Obadiah does quote the book of Joel. And that passage from the book of Joel is quoted in the New Testament. And it's fascinating to see what the Old New Testament does with it. Joel 2:32, in a passage that is very, very similar to the one in Obadiah, says this. It might be worth turning to because I want to read several things from it. I'm not going to read the whole context. For sake of brevity, let's just read this verse. He says, it's one of these passages talking about the end of time, like we've been looking at, you know, the in the last days passages. He says in Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance. Or as you can translate it also, there will be a remnant. There will be survivors. As the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Now, let me make this clear. Where does he get that? I said that Obadiah quoted Joel. I meant the opposite. Joel is quoting Obadiah here. When he says, in Jerusalem, that is in Mount Zion, there will be deliverance, he's quoting Obadiah 17. On Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. People of all persuasions agree with this because he says, as the Lord has said, that is, I'm quoting Scripture, and Obadiah is the only place in the Bible where this phraseology is used. Now look, Joel quotes Obadiah saying that in the end times, in Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there's going to be deliverance, just like you read in Obadiah, and among those whom God calls, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how does the New Testament play with these passages? In Acts 2:22, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is preaching the gospel to Jews gathered from every part of the world. And he quotes at length from Joel chapter 2. He says, this is what Joel said would happen. When he says that in the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all men, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What I'm saying is this. Obadiah says, in the last days, there'll be deliverance on Mount Zion. There'll be salvation. Joel quotes him. And Peter quotes Joel and says, well, you know what this means, don't you? It's talking about what I'm doing to you right now, preaching the gospel. There's deliverance on Mount Zion, yes. Come to Jesus Christ. He's the ruler of the New Jerusalem, and you'll be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? How the New Testament treats this, it spiritualizes it in a way that most of us would be uncomfortable with if we didn't know that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul had done this. Now, here's how I'd like to wrap it up. If Peter and Paul take these Old Testament passages that are traditionally assigned to the millennium and apply them to the preaching of the gospel now and the spread of the gospel where Jesus Christ is conquering the world now, not through the sword, but through the preaching of the cross, and at a future time he will conquer the world with his mighty sword when he comes again a second time, then it is certainly possible that this has a secondary reference or another reference to the millennium. But if the Bible goes out of its way to apply it to the church, it seems to me that at the very least we know one application of it. Because it's the Bible's application, I would call it the primary application of it to the Christian church. Is it possible there's another millennial fulfillment? Yes. But it is certain that there's a fulfillment in the Christian church. And this is what leads me to believe that the Old Testament prophecies were not meant to be taken in a literal way, but were meant to be taken in a spiritual way, in this kind of manner. Does it says that in the last time that there will be deliverance on Mount Zion? You know that many places in the New Testament that God calls his church Zion. He calls Christians the Jerusalem, the place in which he dwells. The church enjoys being Mount Zion now because we're called that in the New Testament. But in heaven, it says that the bride of Christ is going to be the New Jerusalem, and it has its ultimate fulfillment there. It says that deliverance or salvation is going to be found on Mount Zion. Do you know where deliverance or salvation is found today? It's found through Jesus Christ as the preaching of the gospel through his church goes around the whole world. It says that there will be holiness on Mount Zion. Where's the only place in the world where somebody who's been a sinner can get his dirty hands washed and can be holy? It's when he comes to Jesus Christ and washes his hands in the blood of Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And you know that when he goes to heaven, there will be no sin there. There will be total holiness there. Now, what about when it says they'll consume Edom? What does that mean? That Christians will basically take their scimitars and they'll go over in Desert Storm and they'll wipe out a bunch of Arabs and that'll be the great fulfillment of this passage? No. According to the position I'm espousing, I would take it something like this. You know how in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, listen, when we preach the gospel, he says, we are like an odor. We are like a smell, a savor. To some people, we smell like death. They hate what we preach. They hate the gospel. They despise it, and they know they're going to die. To other people, we smell when we preach the gospel like life itself. Oh, it's fragrant. What a wonderful message, people say, and they embrace it. It seems to me that what this passage is saying is that as the Christian gospel permeates the world, to some, it's going to be the stench of death. It's going to be the very words that condemn them on the day of Christ. But to others, it's going to rescue that remnant of Edom that God has chosen for his own and bring them into Israel, and they will be saved. That is, they will become Christians. When it says in verse 21 that deliverers will go up and they will act as judges, these words deliverers, by the way, is the Hebrew word judge. It's the same word for the book of Judges in the Old Testament. It's talking about a ruler of any kind. What's it talking about? Well, I don't know for sure, but it seems to me that if the passage is basically applied by the apostles to refer to the spread of the gospel among the entire world by the Christian church, could it refer to people who are involved in that spread, especially leaders who are involved in that spread? God certainly chose 12 apostles to give them the keys of the kingdom to open salvation to the entire world. I would take it as something like that. Or you could take it as, say, when it says in 1 Corinthians that the saints will judge the world. I don't know how that's going to happen, but at some time when Jesus Christ comes back, you and I will reign with him, and we will be responsible for judging and evaluating unbelievers. That's a remarkable statement. The last thing I take that I think is fascinating is, if you study through the book of Acts, the places where the gospel reaches, and this is where I wish I would have had time to put a chart on overhead, it takes these geographical locations in verse 19 and 20, Gilead, Zarephath. Remember the widow of Zarephath that Jesus ministered to? It takes place after place that Obadiah mentions where it says that the Israelites will conquer, and it shows how the gospel spread to that area, and to that area, and to that area, and to that area. I think what he's talking about is the spread of the gospel to the entire world that Jesus Christ conquers.